That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. All right, it would be a great help if you kept those pages open in front of you. As ever, it's our practice to have an outline there on the insert for you if that would help you to follow your way along. But I'd love to begin by asking you to consider, to remember, and I hope that this isn't too painful in all seriousness. Have you ever had an experience where you have had high, high hopes for something, only to have them dashed? It'd be easy to make a joke about that, but there'll be many for whom there'll either be humorous memories or very serious times when you have set your heart upon something, where you have almost been able to taste or to feel the goodness of something that's about to come to you, only to have it whisked away. If we were being trivial, I would say that mine are mostly sporting memories of hopes for Scottish rugby or my own sport that then failed to actually come true. But actually, there are other times where if you press a little bit further into the memory banks, you can remember and still perhaps feel keenly the pain of frustrated hopes. And the higher the hopes, often the more shattering the low, if they are dashed. It's a feature of our age. A man called Ambrose Bierce wrote a dictionary, a collection of satirical definitions of well-known words or phrases. And here's how he defines the present, this age. He says it is that part of eternity dividing the domain of disappointment from the realm of hope. He's saying we're constantly living somewhere between the two, hope and despair. And the reason we're thinking about hope should, I guess, be fairly obvious, not only from what we've been thinking about this evening, but even from our passage. As we meet these two disciples in verse 13, on the very day that the disciples first were told of the resurrection, as the women came to the tomb and met the angels, as we meet them, they are down in the dumps. To take that a stage further, they are actually in bleak despair. But what I hope and pray we're going to see tonight is that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's people, the church of every age, whether it was the two of them then, the early church to whom this was written, or us today, that every one of us has a firm foundation for the highest of hopes, for the most certain of certainties, such that whatever our present situation, Whatever the struggles and blindnesses and darknesses we find ourselves walking through, actually we can know that there is a truth to cling on to. And not just one that is therapeutic and helps us, but a truth that mobilizes God's people to live faithfully for him. So that's where we're headed this evening, Lord willing. And we're going to begin by considering these two disciples at We Meet Them. We're on the first point on the handout. As in these first few verses, up to verse 24, we see blindness and paralyzing despair. I wonder what you make of these two as we were reading these verses together. And I wonder what you thought of the fact that when Jesus draws alongside them in verse 15, they don't recognize him. The first thing that kind of leaps out to us as we read the story is something that seems a little bit strange. Here's the man who they've spent 3 years of following and listening to and living with. And yet in verse 16, we're told that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. As some people down the years have said, it's because he looks different. That somehow post the resurrection in his glorified body, Jesus is somehow other than what he was. But I think actually as we read verse 16 closely, it would suggest to us, no, he is recognizable. The fact that they don't see who he is actually lies outside of them. You can see carefully how Luke tells us their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Technically, it's called a passive. It means that they were being acted upon by someone or something else. I just want us to file that away for a moment. Because you see, in Luke's gospel, blindness, the inability to see, has been something that both physically and spiritually is a marker of human need. It's a marker of our own creaturely helplessness. We're not able to understand certain things that God would have us understand, left to our own devices. There are some verses on the handout for you, but back in chapter 4, as Jesus announces his public ministry, part of the description he uses for himself from Isaiah the prophet is that he has come to proclaim, to announce the recovery of sight for the blind. We see that enacted as he meets and heals a blind man in Luke chapter 7, and then perhaps climactically in Luke chapter 18, we're introduced to blind Bartimaeus, who cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And as Jesus restores his sight, it's actually a picture for us of faith, of belief in Jesus, of confidence in him that he is the Savior. And this blind man, as he's given sight, stands as a little pictorial rebuke of the many privileged people who have refused to see and accept who Jesus is. Here we're told that they are kept from recognizing him. And that suggests to us as readers that even now, they need God's help to understand the truth that would actually set them free, that they might truly know who the Lord Jesus is. I've been grappling with and wrestling with the question of why this is recorded for us in this way, and perhaps over a cake later or just in a conversation, we could sharpen one another and talk about this further. I take it, though, that it is for the benefit of the disciples, the early church, and for us today. That actually they were kept from recognizing Jesus by God himself, the great power, the great agent of true faith and sight. And they are kept from recognizing him so that in God's providence and grace, they might learn something that would be critical for their service of him. And that we, as we read this, all these many years later, might ourselves be taught by Jesus so that what we know about him to be true would be all the more certain. You can cast your minds right back to Luke chapter 1. That's why Luke is writing. That this young Christian, Theophilus, and I take it then with him the early church, might have certainty, confidence, assurance regarding what they've been taught about Jesus. And so as we work our way through, we're going to be learning things that God would have us know for our confidence in the faith. Because you see, blindness is a real problem. Blindness in Luke means that you can't have salvation, because you don't know who Jesus is. And the inability to see and recognize Jesus here means that these disciples continue in their despair. I wonder if you notice that in verse 17 onwards, as that is stressed over and over in different ways. You see, we don't have to read long to realize that these two guys, Cleopas and his friend, are in ropey emotional shape. Jesus, we're told, comes alongside them and he walks with them in verse 15. It's that picture of three men walking down the road. They're heading to Emmaus. It's about 7 miles away from Jerusalem, and they're wandering along, these two talking. And if ever you've done any extended walking, you'll know sometimes someone can fall into step with you. And as they're going, Jesus asks them, what things are going on? What is this conversation, verse 17, that you're holding? And then we have this little detail. They stood still, looking sad. If this was being filmed, you'd be having a panning shot with the camera, which suddenly would jerk to a halt. Because Jesus' question, what are you talking about, brings them to an absolute standstill. So the emotional weight of what they're dealing with means they can't even go forward. They're looking sad. They're downcast. It continues, verse 18, Cleopas is incredulous that Jesus doesn't know what's going on. The implication is that every visitor to Jerusalem, which would have been full for the Passover, knows what has been going on. Jesus, though, asks on. He wants to reveal what it is that they're thinking. And so verse 19, they pretty economically re-narrate to him what has gone on. They say, look, Jesus of Nazareth has been killed. And the way they describe him is striking, isn't it? They say he's a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. And it seems now that they've perhaps lost the hope or the sense that he was anything more than merely a powerful prophet. And that's confirmed for us when we get to verse 20. This powerful man was killed, more than just killed, he was crucified. Shorthand for the most low and shameful and degrading death. And Luke's taken us through his crucifixion, reminding us that Jesus is the suffering servant. And then it becomes crystal clear for us in verse 21. This mighty man who has been killed in a shameful way, well, we had hoped, past tense, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. From the beginning of the gospel, Jesus has been announced as the one who would be the redeemer. In him was the redemption for God's people, security, safety, eternal life, freedom from enemies, from all that would assail them. They had the highest of hopes regarding not only this man, Jesus, but through him for their whole nation. Take my piffling hopes as a youngster of Scotland winning the odd rugby match here and there. Think of a group of men and women looking at a man and saying, in you is the only hope for our people. In you is the only hope for our world. Through you will come eternal blessing. Through you will come eternal rest. In you is the light of heaven shining on high in the darkness. The hopes born on the shoulders of one man, and they had hoped it. Verse 21 continues. Besides all this, all of these things that have happened, it's now the third day since these things happened. And I wonder if there's an echo in their minds of Jesus' own teaching that he would rise on the third day, but here they are and they've not seen him. Where is he? Here are men in the gloomiest of situations. Life now in front of them, in ruins. They'd thrown their lot in with Jesus. They'd left behind all to follow him. Now what are they going to do? It's a window for us here that life without the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of darkness and despair. Because if he is in the tomb, then death reigns. Then sin has won. Now it's very hard, I guess, for us today to put ourselves in their shoes. You see, we as readers are let in on the inside track, aren't we? Jesus has already risen. We, in fact, know this is him talking to them. And this side of the resurrection, this side of the most singular shattering event in history, it's hard to put ourselves in the shoes of their level of doubt. But bear in mind that here are two men living on the absolute blade's edge of history. They're at the balancing point between how things once were and how things now will be forever and ever. Nothing will ever be the same again. A mid-20th century writer called Dorothy Sayers said this, speaking of the gospel story of what Jesus accomplished. She said, perhaps the drama is played out now, and Jesus is safely dead and buried. Perhaps. It is ironical and entertaining to consider that once at least in the world's history, those words perhaps might have been spoken with complete conviction. And that was upon the eve of the resurrection. We now live on the other side, knowing that Christ has risen. And yet, it will seem like an obvious thing to say, but many of us in this room, and many of those in the world outside, will live their lives in a state of despair. Here are two disciples who are despairing, who have forgotten all hope. Now, if you're someone trusting in Jesus Christ today, you know that he has risen from the dead. And yet often their experience of hope shattered may well be yours. And I wonder if that is simply because we in the day-to-day of life, or in the face of the crushing challenges of the world, or the many pleasures that the world might offer us to distract us, that we forget functionally in our heads and emotionally, affectionately in our hearts, we forget that Jesus has risen. I remember about 9 years ago now, it was my first year working for UCCF, working with Christian unions, and an Australian guy had come to Durham to help us with a week-long series of evangelistic events, a man called David Cook. And I hadn't ever met him before, and the first Sunday I met him, just when he'd arrived, and I said, "Oh, I've heard about you, nice to meet you, you're really into your rugby, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes, I am." And just the day before, Scotland had lost in particularly painful fashion to Wales, one of the dashed hopes I was speaking of earlier. And with his tongue in his cheek, and no doubt to slightly wind me up as it became apparent, he said, "Oh, don't worry, brother, Jesus is risen." And he wandered off to go and get a coffee. And I was left there feeling a little bit grumpy, it must be said. It was still a soft point, a raw point, and rugby held too much significance for me then than it should have done. But I mulled on what he said, and actually he was absolutely right. And whether he meant it as a bit of a dig, or whether he meant to genuinely encourage, the Lord has used that interaction for me. You see, I was wrestling with something as trivial as a lost rugby match. But Jesus has risen. And that was a truth I could apply even in my infantile despair. What about today? Think of those shattered hopes from the start. Perhaps think of despair and grief right now. Jesus has risen. And we are to remind ourselves of that and to remind one another of that. Because it is true and it is certain. And so never again do disciples have to walk in the despair that these two once did. What though of those who might not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe you're here this evening as a visitor, and maybe you aren't a Christian. You're looking in, or you've come along just to see what things are about. What hope is there for someone who doesn't believe in Jesus as the one who is risen from the dead? We could ask that of our friends and of our non-Christian family. And many would say, "Oh, I've got no problem with life if there's no resurrection. Death is the end and that's that." And yet that is a position that's incredibly hard to live with as life goes on. There are a range of ways we could consider this, but here's one that's particularly struck me in the last few months. A man called Richard Feynman, 20th century physicist, I should say, one of the finest scientific minds to ever live, according to those who know these things. Dan might be able to correct me later in terms of the physics side of things. He's also a wonderful educator. Even I found one of his books on physics interesting. But he lost his wife to a very rare genetic condition. He was an ardent atheist, a secular materialist. He'd say all there is the world around us, and he was dogmatic on that score. But a biographer discovered a letter that he'd written 488 days after his wife died. And he wrote it to his wife. It reads like this. Here's just a few lines from it. "Darlene," her name was Arlene, "I adore you, sweetheart. I know how much you like to hear that, but I don't only write it because you like it. I write it because it makes me warm all over inside to write it to you. It's such a terribly long time since I last wrote to you, almost 2 years now, but I know you'll excuse me because you understand how I am, stubborn and realistic, and I thought there was no sense to writing." He goes on to talk about how he's not met anyone who can compare to her. He says, "I'll bet you're surprised I don't even have a girlfriend except you, sweetheart, after 2 years. But you only are left to me. You are real." And he closes like this. He says, "My darling wife, I do adore you. I love my wife. My wife is dead. Rich. And what do you do in the face of despair like that? Well, seemingly not only Brits make a joke. P.S. Please excuse my not mailing this, but I don't know your new address. Now, I can't read that without feeling just a little shard of the staggering pain he himself was feeling. And I have no desire to mock that form of despair, but simply to say that without the risen Lord Jesus, then we are left with nothing. We are left with nothing. And so, if you're someone who doesn't believe or trust in Jesus Christ, may I ask where your hope is placed at this stage? See, Luke's going to go on now to show us the antidote to hopelessness. And it is one that the early church needed to know, but did know. And it's one that our world desperately needs to know. Where is your hope if it is not in Jesus Christ? Wonderfully, though, we're not left despairing, nor are Cleopas and his buddy, because you see now, and more briefly, we see God's word about the Messiah, the antidote to hopelessness. Look down with me, if you would, at verse 24. They end by saying, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now, if you were a Hollywood scriptwriter, or you were doing the next great miniseries for HBO, how would you now play this scene? Surely this is the point at which we're set up for the great reveal. The hero has gone. We think he's dead. Here are two of his most intimate friends and followers who are saying, well, we've heard some interesting news about what might have happened to him, but they didn't see him. And surely now you're thinking, ta-da, here we go. The disguise is going to be revealed. And here is the one who brings hope. And yet, Jesus does something a little bit different. He doesn't pull off his mask. He doesn't take off his cloak and show themselves. He does reveal himself, but not in a way certainly that I would predict. Verse 25, he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I doubt they were expecting verse 25. They've been pouring out their soul to this stranger, and he calls them idiots, you fools. You slow coaches, to believe everything that the prophets spoke. And then, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus doesn't pull off the costume to reveal himself. He opens up God's word with them. And he displays to them from the Old Testament what they would have had as the scriptures from the prophets, everything that the scriptures said about him. He says that it is necessary that the Christ should suffer these things, crucifixion, and enter into his glory. Jesus does a Bible study as the antidote to their hopelessness. And we know that it has a powerful effect because in verse 32, as they reflect backwards, they say it was at this point that their hearts burned within us. In their despair, even though they didn't recognize Jesus, as he opened up God's word to them and showed them that the Bible said the Messiah must go through these things, their hearts began to burn. We'll see this later at the end of Luke 24, the very end of the gospel, as Jesus himself again expounds to them from the scriptures everything concerning himself. And here is where we see the foundation of certainty that is being laid for every believer who has walked in the footsteps of Cleopas onwards. That God's word testifies about the Messiah. That the Old Testament, and of course then the New Testament, as we're reading now, the record of his life and death and resurrection, points to him. It's the foundation stone of the apostles' preaching in Acts, volume 2 of Luke's gospel. As over and over again, explicitly or implicitly, we are shown that from the scriptures, these things must happen. And God, I take it, wants his people, Jesus wants his people, to rest on the certain word of the Lord about these things. Before the big reveal of himself, Jesus opens up God's word and says, here I am. You can see the Christ, the anointed one, the king, the redeemer of Israel, right here in the pages of scripture. Now, wonderfully for us, we're not in their shoes, as we've already said. We live on the other side, not only of the resurrection, but the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So that now, as we read the Bible, we don't need, as it were, the physical person of Jesus to open the scriptures up for us. But we have God's Spirit dwelling within all who believe, that they may know, too, the certainty of what God's word says about Christ. And so, perhaps slightly counterintuitively, we see here that God's word about the Messiah is the antidote to hopelessness. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not putting a wedge in between God's word and Jesus himself. The two go absolutely hand in glove because God's word testifies about Christ. So even today, we can know that as we hear the scriptures, even now, we are meeting with Jesus himself. Every time you open up your Bible and prayerfully seek to understand what God is saying to you, you are meeting with Jesus Christ. Every single believer of every age and stage, every educational background and every opportunity, every time the Bible is taught in the power of the Spirit, well, then we too may know our hearts burning within us. It's a wonderful privilege. It's a wonderful certainty to have in the midst of a world so marked by despair. And the reason it's wonderful is our very final and closing point. Because in Jesus Christ, through him, knowing him as the risen one, well, we can have sight and transformative joy. They reach the end of their journey in verse 28. They drew near to Emmaus. And Jesus makes as if he's going to go a little bit further. Thank you, chaps. I've given you my Bible study. On I go. But no, they press him to stay with them, verse 29. It's nighttime. He needs to eat. They need to eat. So stay with us, they say. And then they're at the table. And fascinatingly, Luke doesn't tell us why this happens, what the precise mechanism is. But he simply says that Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And at that point, verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Remember, we had that passive back in verse 16. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Well, it's the same construction here. Their eyes were opened. God opens up their eyes and they recognized him. They see who he is. And at that point, Jesus vanishes. But now, with opened eyes, come understanding minds. They look back, verse 32, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? We get it now. That emotion we had, that powerful sense of burning. There's no other way to say it. That came because we were meeting with Jesus himself. It transforms them, verse 33. They've just walked 7 miles. They've just had some dinner. And they rose that same hour and went back the way they came, returned to Jerusalem. And what do? They speak. From opened eyes and understanding minds, grasping burning hearts, they have speaking tongues. Verse 34, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." That's what they hear from their fellow disciples. And that then is what they tell them in verse 35. He's appeared to Simon. Well, guess what happened to us? And they talk and they talk and they talk. And that's an interesting little point as we finish. Because speaking tongues is the marker of having met with the risen Jesus Christ. We saw that last week as Dave took us through the first resurrection appearance. The women have announced to them that Jesus has risen. And what do? They run and they tell the disciples. Here we're told that Jesus has appeared to Simon. It's an account that Luke doesn't record for us. But Simon has gone and has talked to his fellow disciples. Here now, these two meet with Jesus. They run back and they tell their fellow disciples. And the gospel will end for us next week with the disciples gathered together, the church as it were in miniature. And they meet with the risen Jesus Christ and they're commanded to speak about him. And then the gospel ends. It's like a dot, 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 little open ending. What are they going to do? Well, then we turn up the first page of Acts, and they speak, and they speak, and they speak. See, Luke is saying that for the church, to meet with the risen Jesus, to have hope in the risen Jesus, is then to speak about him to all and sundry, to speak to one another. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. To apply the hope of the gospel to each and every one of us, all of us can do that one for another, in formal ways, in informal ways, in writing, in speech, in Sunday church, in midweek gatherings, in coffees, whatever it might be. We're to tell one another the good news of the gospel. But of course, then, that is not only to be within the church. See, they were to take this message of Jesus as the risen Lord from Jerusalem to the rest of Judea, to Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. God's people, formally, informally, whether the apostles or those commissioned by the apostles or ordinary punters in the Jerusalem pew, all speaking of Jesus, saying that he is truly risen. So tonight, verse 34 gives us wonderful certainty. The Lord has risen indeed. We can have hope and we can speak. Let's pray that we would have and do both those things. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fact that Jesus is risen. Thank you, Lord, that the grave could not hold him. Thank you that you opened the eyes of those disciples all those years ago, that you have opened our eyes if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, and that you are still the one who opens eyes to see Christ, to believe in him, to have hope in him. And thank you then that you unloose our lips that we might speak of him as well. Lord, for ourselves as a body of believers, please help us to be those who are quick to speak this truth in love one to another, to speak a word of hope to those who are struggling, to point people to the hope of Christ when they themselves are in despair. And Lord, we ask that you would make us a body that do that for those who do not know Jesus as well. We long that this hope of the resurrection would not only be heard and known, but believed and loved and rejoiced in by countless numbers of people who don't yet know Christ. And use us, we pray, Lord, whatever our gifts, whatever our opportunities, whatever our station. Help us, we pray, just as the early church did, to shout from the rooftops that Jesus truly is risen and is the Lord. For we ask it in his name. Amen.